Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy. We are thankful that we serve such a living God, a God who is full of compassion, patience with us. We know we are blessed because you have called us as your children. What a privilege it is that we are indeed your children. What we will be, it's not yet known to us. But you have assured us that as our Savior is, so we will be. Father, we have gathered in obedience to your instruction that we should do so in order to be encouraged through your word. So as we have gathered, we now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to focus and hear exactly what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews, we move to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. He begins reading, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful song, a joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, a passage like this, when you read it, you probably just keep, "Now, what is it saying about?" And that's it's usually the case that when we read certain parts of the scripture, we just think, maybe it's just something that the Holy Spirit put in there. Especially when it's difficult to actually know what he's saying. And I believe this is one of those passages that fit into that. And if I can tell you something, I told some of you this past week, there's a passage I'm working on now that we'll be studying on Wednesday night. And I spent, I think, about 2 or 3 days studying. And what I thought was the message. After about 3 days of study or something, the Lord said, "No, that's not it. Go back and start." And I went right back. Avoided everything I studied. And that, I said to myself, well, I wonder if I had to be a pastor that would give you 10-minute sermon, I would have felt so bad. But I didn't. I have to go back and listen to the Holy Spirit. So this is, this kind of passage, when you come to it, you read it several times, and trying to say, "What are you saying, Lord?" And that's when somebody like me, that's when I intensify my prayer and ask the Lord, I say, "What exactly is the message that you have in this passage?" Anyway, the passage that we have read that consists of 7 verses in our English Bibles actually consists of 2 long sentences in the Greek, in which each sentence is indeed a compound one. Now, the first sentence, or the first sentence in the Greek, corresponds to verses 18 through 21 in the English. And the second Greek sentence then corresponds to verses 22 through 24. Now, this section of Hebrews 12 He's certainly concerned with some form of comparison. Now, that's one of the things that, you know, we have to struggle to find what it's all about. Now, so the comparison, though, can be understood in several ways. It could be taken as a comparison between the earthly Mount Sinai and the heavenly Mount Zion, or simply a contrast between Sinai and Zion. However, it seems to us that the comparison that the Holy Spirit intended for us to focus is that between the people of God before Jesus Christ died on the cross and the people of God after the cross. That's what I said. That's a comparison. The people of God before the cross and the people of God after the cross. Now, the people of God before the death of Christ on the cross were the Israelites. And God's people, since the death of Christ, are Christians. Now, there is, of course, a sense that we can understand the comparison to be between those who lived under the old covenant associated with Sinai and the new covenant that is associated with the cross where Jesus establishes through his death. Now, why am I so sure that the passage is connected with making comparison between the two peoples of God, as we have stated? Why? What led me? How could I come from this passage and make that kind of assertion? Well, to answer this question, we have to first establish briefly that the passage is concerned with the people of God. That's the first thing. To know that, yes, the passage is dealing with the people of God. Now, this we can learn from the fact that the epistle is addressed to community of believers at the time of writing of this epistle. In the first sentence of verse 18, when it says, "You have not come." You have not come. That sentence, "you have not come," suggests that those addressed are the recipients of the epistle. Now, remember those addressed when we began? They are believers in a given community. So this, the original recipients are believers in Christ, not the Jewish people under Judaism. Therefore, we know that Christians, who are indeed the people of God, since the death of Christ on the cross, are in view in this section. So that's, we've known that. The fact that the people of God of the past, though, are also in view in this section is evident in the clause of verse 19. Look at verse 19. Let me read the clause. Look at that clause and say, "those who had." That clause, "those who had," that we will consider later, begins to give us the implication, the clue that we need. So the clause implies that two different groups of people are involved, since the group introduced in verse 18 could not have been those viewed being in view in this clause of verse 19. For if they are the same people, we will expect the author to use the pronoun "they" to indicate he meant the same people he addressed in verse 18. Hence, we conclude that the clause in question of verse 19 refers to the people of God before Christ died on the cross. That's, of course, the Israelites. So that begins to show you how we're going to arrive at the message. We are agreeing, though, that there are two groups of people of God that are the concern of our section. We have so far done this by focusing or considering the sentence in verse 18 and the clause of verse 19. Now, our argument
has really established that we're dealing with two groups of people. From what I've shown you, it is not clear we're dealing with two groups of people. But we have not really established that they are the people of God, since they are not immediately described as God's people in the passage. This notwithstanding, the reason we know that the groups involved are related to God is because of the phrase used in connection with the two groups of people involved. In verse 19, we have the verbal phrase. Look at that verbal phrase. Look at it in your verse. Look at verse 19 so you know what I'm looking at. Look at it. Say, a voice speaking words. That phrase refers to God who spoke what the people mentioned in verse 19 heard. Now the one speaking to this group mentioned is God, who is in a covenant relationship with them. Now in verse 23, we have the sentence. Look at verse 23. That sentence says, you have come to God. But then, those addressed in this sentence are the same people addressed in verse 18. And so we have a people that have a relationship with God. Thus, we are correct then in calling both groups that we have identified as the peoples of God, or simply the people of God. Now, to answer the question though, of how we know that the section that is before us is concerned with comparison between God's people before the cross of Christ and God's people after the cross, we need to consider key words used in the passage. See, what we're trying to do is lay clearly that when we finish, we're dealing with comparison between two groups of God's people before the cross, after the cross. Now, I'm saying there are key words that help us to see certain things. Now, the first is the word mountain or mount, used clearly in the Greek of verses 20 and 22. That's in the Greek. Now, as we will note later, the mountain mentioned in verse 20 is a reference to Mount Sinai, where the law was delivered to Israel as God's covenant people. However, the Mount Zion mentioned in verse 22, as we will also note later, is a reference to heaven. So, we see there is a comparison that is made between locations that are associated with two different peoples of God that are in view in this section. Now, the second key words involve names of persons mentioned in the section. That's how we begin to see these things. There are two names mentioned in the sections that help us to know that we're dealing with comparison. Interestingly, though, the names appear in the Greek at the end of each of the two long sentences in the Greek, of course. Now, Moses is mentioned in verse 21, implying his relationship with one group of people of God to whom he served as a mediator between them and God. But in verse 24, Jesus is mentioned as a mediator of the new covenant. Now, this suggests that since the author of Hebrews has shown in the third chapter that Jesus is superior to Moses, not only because he is Moses' creator, but that he is the mediator of the better covenant, then the mention of Moses in connection with the first group of people of God and Jesus in connection with the second group of the people of God allows us to the Father, the human author of this epistle, had in mind the concept of comparison between two peoples of God in the section that we're considering. So, with all this, we are correct in stating that this section is concerned with comparison of the two peoples of God. But that is also a final argument. And that is this. The author's use of the conjunction "but" to begin verse 22. Now remember now, I said we're looking at two sentences in the Greek. Even though in the English, you have seven sentences or seven verses. Now the verse up to verse 21 is the first Greek sentence. So you make a first sentence and then before you begin the next one, you say, but. As soon as you put the word but, something comes in a person's mind. Either some kind of contrast or some kind of comparison. It depends on. So, but that begins verse 21, I mean verse 22. So the beginning, which is of course the beginning of the second sentence in the Greek, indicates clearly that the author was concerned with making some kind of comparison in this passage between the first Greek sentence and the second Greek sentence. This comparison, we say then, is between the two peoples of God. So I've shown to you how we established, how we are sure that the message has to do with some form of comparison. Whatever it comes to be, it has to be dealing with some form of comparison. So having demonstrated then that the passage that we are about to consider is concerned with comparison between the people of God before the cross, or before the death of Christ on the cross, and the people of God after the cross, we are now in a position to state the message of the section that the Holy Spirit wants the church to hear. The message is this. You should live a holy life because you have a different situation than the people of God under the old covenant. All those seven verses we read, it comes down to a message, a very simple message, that you should live a holy life because you have a different situation than that of those who were under the old covenant. Now, this message may seem strange to you because we do not have any explicit mention of holiness. Now, I make this point because, see, in order to do what we call contemporizing, or taking the message of a passage and bring it to a modern day, we need to be sure that we know what the original message says, and that when we bring it to apply to our time, that the features of the message do not change. That is what is called contemporization. In other words, taking the message, which doesn't change, it doesn't matter the time in which it's read, God's message is invariant throughout all ages. So, and some of the things that we do is we look at key phrases in order to come out with a message. And so when I have come out with this message that it has to do with holiness, you read through that whole section and say, "No, I don't see holiness. So why did you come out with that?" Well, so what we need to do is that we need to justify how we come to use the word holy, or even have the concept of holiness, when the passage in no form or shape mentioned that word. Well, again, all I'm saying, but it should really not be that strange to you, if you remember that this section is given in the context of the instruction of pursuit of peace and holiness. Remember, that's what we've been dealing with. That's what we spent time in the previous session. Now, when God is speaking to us, we have to remember, except for cases of what we call anachaluton, that is a digression, where the author will go into a digression, but then he comes right back to whatever he's developing. Except for that, there's a logical thing that God is giving. So if we understand that the context has been the issue of holiness, that understanding the context enables us then to deduce that the message of this section is still concerned with holiness. Now, we didn't pull this out of the heart. It is based on some sound reasoning. And that is because of a Greek particle used that was not translated in the NIV, but rendered for in most of our English versions. That's what gives us the connection. So we know that something said about holiness is now being dragged into the next section. That's how we know. Now see, the Greek particle used in verse 18 of our passage can be understood in different ways in the Greek, or at least for us also in English. For example, the Greek word can be understood as a marker of transition to another point in a discourse, in which case it may not be translated. In other words, the translators are free to leave it because it shows that you're making a transition. Now, this seems to be the way the translators of the NIV and some other English versions that indicate that they not translate the Greek particle into the English may have interpreted its usage in our passage. Now, I don't know what was in the mind of those who translated the NIV. So all we can say is, since it is one of its usages, that may have been their reasoning. I don't know, because they don't have a note as to tell me why they make that decision. So all I can guess is, since they didn't translate the word, and the Greek permits you not to translate it, if you assume it's a transition. So we can say they made an assumption here. However, though, it seems to us that a particle is used to provide a reason or cause for living a holy life that was instructed in the previous section of Hebrews chapter 12 verses 14 through 17, specifically in verse 14. Now we adopt this interpretation because although the instruction of the previous section involves pursuit of peace and holiness, but what follows beginning in verse 18 implied that holiness was still in the mind of the author instead of the word peace. Now we're going to develop all this. All I'm just laying is the background. Thus, it is fitting to take the Greek particle as that of a marker of reason or cause for living a holy life. It is because we understand that the Greek particle as a marker of reason or cause related to the previous section that we deduce that the passage before us is concerned with holiness. In other words, there's a hook between the last session and this session. And that hook tells us you can separate this section from holiness. That's why we know. Now, the justification, of course, is provided in terms of two general points that we're going to see. So all I'm trying to emphasize is that it is because we understand the Greek particle as a marker of reason or cause related to the previous section that we deduce that the passage before us is concerned with holiness. In particular,
with reasons believers should strive to live a holy life. Now, this justification is actually provided in terms of two general points derived from the two Greek sentences that involve comparison to each other. In other words, I'm saying there are two points, two general points. Each point is developed from the first Greek sentence, and the second point from the second Greek sentence, not the English, Greek. Now, the first general point from the first Greek sentence that is connected with the people of God and under the old covenant is something I'm going to state in a few minutes, but that's how we know what this point is going to be, because we're dealing with people under the old covenant. While the second, of course, is derived from the second sentence, that's also concerned with the people of God under the new covenant, people at Zion. So we now shift then to look at the people of God at Sinai and under old covenant. So we really begin now to look at verses 18 through 21. So all I've done is just to lay the background so that there should be no doubt in your mind the message we're dealing with, it has to do with holiness. But it's a holiness that says you should be holy when you compare yourself with people in the Old Testament time or people of the Old Covenant, because you are in a different situation than they are, or they were anyway. Now the first sentence that is translated in verses 18 through 21 in our English is concerned with events associated with Mount Sinai and the people of Israel that were assembled near the mountain. They experienced events that were quite terrifying to them, as we of course will note later. Meanwhile, we should note that Mount Sinai reminds us of the old covenant that was applicable to Israel. It is this understanding of this concern of the first Greek sentence that leads us then to our first major point or general point of this section of Hebrews chapter 12 verses 18 through 24. A first general point then, that believers who live after the death of Christ on the cross should consider in order to motivate them to live a holy life is to remember that Israel faced a fearful situation from God in their relationship with Him in contrast to them. That is to say, in terms of Israel, they faced a very fearful situation, contrary to what you and I face in our relationship with the Lord. That's the first point that we want to underscore. Now, to understand this point, there are three facts we should consider in connection with Israel's fearful situation. Here is the thing, is Israel actually began their covenant relationship with the Lord with a very fearful event. That's the issue. Very fearful situation. And that's not where you and I began. That's one of the things that we need to understand. But there are facts that will help us to understand what this is. Now, a first fact that indicates Israel faced a fearful situation is that Israel was once at a location that spoke of judgment. In other words, these people came to a point. And that point where they came, all it remembers or it reminds them is judgment. That's all it reminds them. That location they came. It is this point that is given in Hebrews 12:18 when it says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm.
Now, verse 18 is a negative statement that is intended to remind us that we have a different situation than Israel as God's people. The author reminded the original recipients of this epistle, and so all of us believers, that their experience and our experience with God is not that which Israel faced as they embarked on the journey of their relationship with the Lord. So it is this reminder that is given in that sentence when it says, you have come, or you have not come to a mountain. You have not come to a mountain. Now actually, the oldest Greek manuscripts available to us do not contain the word that means mountain. Although the reading is found later in, this reading is found in some later Greek New Testament manuscripts. Now the appearance of the Greek word in later manuscripts implies what we call a scribal gloss that is derived from verse 22, where the Greek word actually appears, although in a different form than the one that appears in this later Greek manuscripts of verse 18. It seems that the translators of the NIV and some English versions that inserted the word mountain in verse 18 did so based on the context, while not accepting the reading of the later manuscripts that had the word translated mountain. Because there's no word mountain, the original Greek then literally reads this way: you have not come to a thing being touched. That's the way we can translate it into the English. You have not come to a thing being touched. No word mountain. Now we will deal with this literal translation as we continue. Now all the same, the sentence, you have not come to a mountain, is an emphatic, very emphatic fact. The author states that neither the original recipients of this epistle nor believers at the present time have physically experienced with respect to the mountain in view. In other words, there's an experience associated with it. No one of us here, nor the early people who got this epistle, none of them experienced it. That's what it's what when he says, you have not come to a thing being touched or which. So, now the word come though is translated from a Greek verb that is used in a literal sense for physical movement, hence means to come, to go, to approach. However, the author of Hebrews has previously used the word to describe approaching or entering the presence of God. It is in this sense that the author used the word with reference to prayer that involves the throne of grace in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, that we studied in detail. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. This is where the author of Hebrew uses the same Greek word that we're looking at when he says, you have not come. Here he reads, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That word approach, same Greek word, translated come in Hebrews 12:18 that we're considering. The author of Hebrew also used the word in approaching God in worship. Approaching God in worship. So this is the way he used it in the 10th chapter, verse 1. In other words, Hebrews 10, verse 1.
Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. He reads, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." See, here now, the word is used in terms of coming to worship. Draw near to worship. Of course, we studied all that in detail a long time ago. You probably, if you don't go review your notes, you've forgotten everything we studied about it. Anyway, now in Hebrews chapter 12, though, it seems that the author used our word in both senses of approaching a location and approaching God's presence. Because Israel approached Mount Sinai, but were not permitted to set foot on it. They came close, but couldn't touch. So God's presence was present in an unusual way. See, I use that word because God is omnipresent. He's always present. But there are times when his presence becomes so intensified to our human realities that we can say that his presence was present in an unusual way. So that we can say that Israel also approached God in a worship situation. Furthermore, since the literal Greek does not identify a mountain, but simply implies the approaching is to something, then we can take both meanings, where the approach is both to the mountain and to God. In other words, that Israel is not only approaching to the mountain, but they're also approaching God in a very unique way too. Now, also the Greek used a perfect tense. Now, it may be that what the author did was, as the Holy Spirit was pushing him, leading him, and he was writing these things, maybe he realized that some people's mind might be wandering, just like some of you may be doing now. And so, he resorted to use of a perfect tense here. And this perfect tense is not our usual perfect tense. We believe it is for what is called for dramatic effect. In effect, the perfect tense used here is not concerned with result, but brings a past event vividly and dramatically into the present, so that the reader is brought to a point that he imagines for the moment that he was present witnessing the event. In other words, when the author used the perfect tense in our passage, he wants you to imagine that you witnessed Israel as they came near the mountain. In other words, put your imagination on now. That's what he wants. Think about this mountain where there's fire blazing, thundering, everything going on. That's when these people came. He just wants you to think about it so you know what it must have been a fearful thing for them to come to that close to that mountain. Where everything is just all everything that we know that causes us fear in nature, as we say. Thundering, lightning, whatever you want to talk about. Fire all going on at one time. And that grabs people's attention, causes them to tremble, to fear. And so the author of Hebrews says to you, instead of just listening to what I'm saying now, put your mind and imagine a little bit that you were with them, watching them where they were at that mountain, at the foot of it, and they saw all these things going on.
And what a terrible, a terrifying thing it must have been for them. So you can grasp what he's about to explain to us. That's one way the perfect tense is intended. Of course, it's equally possible that the perfect tense is used also to focus on the lasting result that comes from encountering God, as Israel did on the mountain that we're dealing with. Although it can be argued that the result was short-lived, since it was not too long after this experience that the people committed idolatry. But what I mean is this: if you ever encountered something that's truly fearful, truly breathtaking, you don't forget it. It sticks with you. And I can say this with certainty. If you have a personal encounter with God, that experience never leaves you. There are selected people that for his purposes he allows that to happen to. And any of those who have had that, they have this lasting impact on them. So that no matter what happens, what they encounter is more real to them that it doesn't matter what any other person says. And some of you that have told some stories, you will know why. At least from my perspective, doesn't mean I do, right? I mean, I do it as the Lord would want me, but from my own perspective, that's why I don't take any shortcut to the word. None. It has to do with my experience. With him. Personal. That I don't play with the word. You don't like it? Tough. Whatever he says, I'm going to just lay it that way. People get offended, that's their business. Because I have a personal encounter about the word of God. And that's why I don't take backseat to anyone. When it comes to that, every other thing, yep. So that's what I'm saying, that if you have a personal encounter with the Lord, with something very fearful, or some experience where his presence is made so real that it's undeniable, it leaves an impact in your life. And my thing is that part of reason many of us Christians are wishy-washy, as they say, is simply because we have not come to that arena of experiencing the Lord in a real, personal way. Because when you do, it doesn't matter what is going on all over you, all over the environment, you become unshaken because there is a personal encounter, a personal experience with the Lord, so that you don't move away from it. It leaves an impact in your life. So some scholars believe that the perfect tense could be taught that way, that maybe it should remind us that what these people saw has such an impact upon them. I say, yeah, that's true. But the problem with it is that it wasn't too long after that they started going into idolatry. And so that's why I would doubt whether it was not the impact that the prophet tense was supposed to convey. Anyway, we can't dismiss it. It can be part of it. Now, stating though, that the recipients of this epistle have not physically come to a mountain or encountered God's presence in that location, the author implied that there were some that actually came to the mountain in a literal or physical manner. That's what he's trying to say. There were people who actually came there. Now, those that the Holy Spirit put in the mind human author's mind are the Israelites of Moses' generation who left Egypt and physically came to the foot of Mount Sinai. We know that the people and the mountain in the mind of the author of Hebrew, as he penned down the sentence, "You have not come to a mountain," that these are Israel and Sinai, because of what we read in Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. Exodus Now, I suggest you take your marker and put in that chapter, because we're going to go to that chapter several times throughout today. It's a key chapter in what we're studying, a key passage. Exodus chapter 19, beginning at verse 10, he reads, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" Now these two verses indicate that Israel of Moses' generation was in view, and that the mountain also was in view, and this mountain no doubt was Sinai. Now it is true that verse 11 indicates that God will come to the mountain in the sight of the people, but such an event implies that Israel came to the foot of the Mount Sinai for God to come down in their sight. Of course, in his farewell speech, Moses references this same event in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11. Now, this is Moses' final, what we call actually his farewell speech. Actually, the book of Deuteronomy is his final address to Israel before the Lord took him out of this planet. He reads, verse 11, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while, look at that, it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness." So some of them may have forgotten, but not Moses. So he used to say, go back, look at what happened there. Think about, you all came close to that mountain. Everything was blazing with fire. Now, actually, in the Septuagint of Deuteronomy chapter 4, the expression "came near" that you have in the passage I just read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 11, is the same Greek word, exactly the same Greek word used in the sentence, "You have not come to a mountain," of Hebrews 12, 18. In other words, the wordings used in the Septuagint is exactly the words we find in Hebrews 12, 18. So that's implying that the human author, no doubt, had in his mind the incident at Mount Sinai in the section of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24 that we're considering. So if you get that locked in your mind, that everything that we're now dealing with in that whole section, the background or what the Holy Spirit flooded the mind of the author, the human author, is a passage that I told you to hold on to, Exodus 19. Now the sentence, "You have not come to a mountain," of Hebrews 12, 18, is not only intended to remind us of a physical location that Israel came during their journey from Egypt to Canaan, but it is also intended to cause us to realize or recognize the concept of holiness. That the concept of holiness was still in the mind of the human author. Now you see, one of the reasons that I don't believe that you can really know what the Bible is saying, really, by just reading it. I just don't believe that. Now, can you really know it by this, what people would call, I call it cherry picking of the Bible? In other words, if you read that passage that we are looking at, Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24, without what preceded it, you will know what it's going about. Now, even when you read it in English, you still wouldn't know that it's concerned with holiness. Because there's no word holiness in that section. But we know that the author was still thinking of holiness because of this passage in Exodus that I referred to you. So, we are certain that he was still thinking of holiness. Now, how can we be so sure that the author was still thinking of holiness as he penned down the sentence that we're considering when he says, "You have not come to a mountain." Now, how do we know that he's dealing with holiness? Now, it is because of the event that he was referring in the sentence. That event involved the Lord appearing to his people, but before he appeared to them, Moses was instructed to consecrate the people. Now, to develop then this point, that holiness was in the mind of the author of Hebrews, as he wrote the passage that begins in verse 18 of Hebrews 12, let's return to Exodus 19. Go back to Exodus 19. That's why I said put something there because we'll be coming to it several times. Now, consider then that in verse 10, we have the instruction given to Moses. Look at that instruction. The instruction says, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes." Now, this instruction is concerned with holiness because of the word consecrate. Consecrate. Now, the author read the Septuagint. So that for the word consecrate, he encountered a Greek verb, hagnizo. Transliterated in English, spells H-A-G-N-I-Z-O, the Greek word hagnizo. That Greek word means either to purify ritually or morally. To purify ritually or morally. Now he used the noun form of the word hagiasmos. Again, if I just translate it, spells H-A-G-I-A-S-M-O-S. Now, this is a verb, hagnizo, this is a noun. Now, that noun is what the author of Hebrew used in verse 14 of Hebrews 12. So there's no way he could have been thinking of holiness in verse 14 and he is talking about something that has to do with holiness. In the Old Testament, I wasn't thinking about holiness. So there is no doubt that he was still thinking of the concept of holiness in the passage that we're considering. Now, holiness was presented to Israel in the sense of ritual of bodily purity. That's one way it was conveyed to them. Now, the washing of clothes required of Israel speaks to the external purity of the body, since the clothes cover the body. Israel was also required to abstain from sexual relationship before they met with the Lord. As we gather, still in Exodus, of course, look at verse 15. Exodus chapter 19, verse 15. He reads, "Then he said to the people, 'Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations.'" See, the author had in mind, or at least the author had implied, that holiness involves sexual purity. Considering his instruction that we already looked at in verse 16 of the same Hebrews chapter 12 that we're studying, when he says, "See that no one is sexually immoral." So you see, in the mind of the author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit had linked sexual purity with holiness. So when he's thinking about what's happened in the mountain, or the incident, and what brought all about it, he was thinking about how these people were to consecrate themselves. Part of it was cleansing with water, you know, washing clothes and so forth. But the other part of it says, no sex between husband and wife. So the instruction to Moses, to Israel, with respect to abstaining from sexual relation before their encounter with God, implies that there is something wrong, or there is something about sex on this particular occasion that warrants its avoidance. Now notice what I just said. The Father God said to married people, don't have sex before this encounter. It implies that there is something about sex that warrants its avoidance on this occasion. Now the fathers, husbands and wives again, who are not to have sex before interacting or meeting with the Lord, does not mean though that sex is sinful or evil, as some think. Now, I know there was some time in the past I tried to convince a married woman, there is nothing sinful about sex with your husband. And she just kept saying to me, "I don't see how you can be holy and do that." I said, "Well, the Bible doesn't say that." And she got that locked in her mind. I don't know what is from this passage. She got that locked in her mind. And I keep saying, "No, there is nothing wrong with it. There's nothing sinful about it. If anything, when people say there's a sin in sex between husband and wife, they are falling into some concept of pagan practice. It has nothing to do with Christianity." Now, the fact is that there is something we have to admit. Since I've clearly stated there's nothing wrong with sex between a husband and a wife. Nothing wrong. Now, everything is wrong when it is adultery or fornication. But that's not what we're dealing with. Because it wasn't even in the consideration in the mind of God or to Moses when he was given this instruction. He was thinking about the legal sex, what is right before God. And that's one he says, don't get involved in for this particular occasion. Well, here's the thing. There has to be a reason. Otherwise, why would God say that? Something that is so majestic. Now, believe me, I know there are women who love that this is true, so they don't have sex with their husband. I understand that. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And they go to this kind of thing and just say, oh, look at it. But, yeah, there is a reason for it. But I think as I'm looking at the clock, if I get started, we'll finish. So let's just take a break after the Lord's Supper, we explain it.